For those of us who are staying in, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 to start with. Genesis chapter 6, we'll be looking at Genesis 9 in a moment, but I want to start in chapter 6. If you're visiting this morning, we are working our way slowly through the book of Genesis. And we've just looked at the flood. The pre-flood wickedness had increased until God made a declaration. Have a look there at Genesis 6 verse 5. Genesis 6 verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So God commanded Noah to construct a big box called an ark, and Noah and his family were preserved when God brought a flood upon the entire world. The question is, did that action fix the problem? Well, if you go over to chapter 8, look at verse 21. This is after the flood. Noah and his family have come out. And verse 21, chapter 8, verse 21, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" So that's the background to today's text. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. The sermon title, "The Heart Problem Remains." Let's start by reading the entire text. That way you will have an idea of what is coming as we approach each section. So follow along as I read Genesis 9, verses 18 to 29. Genesis 9, starting in verse 18. "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Now we're going to study this passage under four main headings plus an application section. And the main points will cover each of the three generations mentioned, but also another one that I've thrown in as well. So let's start with point number one this morning, generation one, Noah. Here we're looking at verses 18 to 21. Now think for a moment about this man, Noah. When Noah entered the ark at the time of the flood, he was 600 years old. Yet Noah was as fit and sprightly as a man nowadays might be in his 30s. Now you'll note that our text includes one of Ham's sons named Canaan. We'll come back to him later on. But I mention him now because when the family came out of the ark, although Shem, Ham, and Japheth were all married, they did not have children until after the flood. So if they only started having children after leaving the ark, and if this passage mentions Noah's grandsons, then these events must have occurred 50, 75 years later, we don't know, but certainly sometime after the flood. After all, Noah's grandson Canaan must have been old enough to display sinful tendencies in order for Noah to place a curse on him. So these events must have taken place long after they had left the ark. We don't know exactly when, but obviously sometime in the 350 years that Noah lived after the flood, which is in itself astonishing. So in your mind's eye, you can picture Noah and his wife, if she is still alive, we don't know, but they would have formed one household. Presumably, their three sons and their extended families lived close enough to be able to visit without needing to announce it. I would imagine that if Noah was foolish enough to descend into a drunken stupor, he would not have done it knowingly on a day when he knew that one of the kids was going to come with the grandkids. So with all that in mind, look again at verses 18 to 21. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. This is not a good thing. Noah, in excess of 600 years old, having been providentially saved from destruction by God along with the rest of the world, was now an old, old man. And he allowed himself to slacken off spiritually. There is nothing wrong with a Christian growing grapes. There is nothing wrong with a Christian perfecting the art of making fermented wine. There is nothing wrong with he and his family drinking of that wine. The Bible nowhere condemns such actions. However, the Bible does condemn drunkenness. Now, please do not misunderstand me here. I am not trying to justify flying as close to the wind as you can in order to indulge in sin. Not at all. And I would absolutely agree that it is much wiser not to drink alcohol at all. Choosing not to drink alcohol is also a much cheaper way of living. But it is important for us as Christians to not only know what the Bible does say on issues like this, but also what the Bible does not say. Both aspects are needed if we desire to think biblically about such issues. On the screen you can see a book called Think Biblically. I highly recommend that book. It should still be available, I'm pretty sure it is. We have a copy in the library. If that is something that you would like to move towards, I do recommend that book. It's by John MacArthur, and the men of the, well, at that stage, the Master's College, now the Master's University. Now, today just happens to be Father's Day here in Australia. I did not consciously plan this passage for this week, but because it is Father's Day, I want to highlight an aspect of this passage that applies to fathers. This section of Scripture serves as a severe warning to those of us who are older men and also to older women as well. Consider Noah's position at this time of his life. Now, obviously, I'm not referring to his age. None of us are expecting to live to 950 years like he did, obviously. But I am referring to his state of life, remembering that he did not start having kids until 500 years of age. So you fathers listening to me this morning, whatever stage of life you are at in your journey of fatherhood, consider Noah. I am currently 55 years old. Our three kids are now adults. But I well remember the stresses of having a young family. I remember pondering the following questions. Oh, what must it be like to be parents whose kids are beyond the teething stage? Oh, if only we were beyond the age of nappies or diapers for our kids. When will we be able to go to church without needing to load the pram into the car as well? My goodness, I never thought the first years of schooling for our kids would be so difficult. I can't wait until our kids are in high school and I no longer need to transport kids between primary and secondary school campuses. Oh my word, my baby daughter is attracted to guys. When did she get old enough for that? My son has a girlfriend. Each one of my kids has to be on their learner's permit for how many supervised hours? 120 hours each? Now we have to worry about which university she wants to attend. My son has to display P plates for 3 years. When did that change? She wants to get engaged. You get the idea. On and on. And I'm sure that as I read each of those statements, you fathers no doubt slotted yourself into that list where you are currently up to in your family. Older fathers are thinking, I remember all that. And younger fathers are thinking, oh my goodness, I have all of that yet to come. Keep trusting God. Raise your kids to His glory and you will do fine. But eventually those stresses pass, given enough time. And by the time of this incident in Noah's life, each of his three sons had families of their own in households of their own. They were no longer living with Noah and his wife. No doubt there were wonderful days of visiting the grandkids and their parents, and the joys that such relationships can bring. No doubt there would have been heartaches as well, if not deaths, then almost certainly broken arms and legs and collarbones, all of which brings tears to family situations. But Noah, even at 600 plus years old, was not decrepit. Indeed, it seems he branched out into viticulture. He grew a vineyard. Now, whether this was a hobby or not, for him we are not told. Perhaps it was a money-generating enterprise for them. That could have been the case. Whatever the situation, Noah was at that stage of life where he could relax a bit and enjoy himself. A modern equivalent would be he and Mrs. Noah hitching up a brand new caravan behind their Dodge Ram ute and heading off to explore the country. Fantastic. Knock yourselves out. Enjoy life. That's what it's for. But do not do it the way Noah did. Do not let your freedom in retirement become an excuse for easing off on spiritual disciplines. Whatever the circumstances here, Noah allowed his hobby of growing and fermenting grapes to lead him into sin. In all likeliness, this was a one-off occasion. We ought to give Noah the benefit of the doubt here. But whether it was a regular occurrence or not, he certainly did it. He allowed himself to get so drunk that he had no idea what he was doing and ended up in a drunken stupor, lying naked in his tent. That is not a great look for a Christian old man. And it's that aspect that I want to highlight here. Older Christian men, and I include myself here, you and I need to be particularly careful that at our stage of life, when the kids are largely off our hands, that we do not slacken our fervor spiritually. Keep your finger there in Genesis 9. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The passage here addresses shepherds in the church, but it applies equally to men who are shepherds of their own families or those who are shepherding other people. If any younger Christian is following your lead, these verses apply to you. 1 Peter 5, look at verses 1 to 11. Peter says this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." By contrast, Noah did not resist the devil. He allowed himself latitude in the faith. Maybe he thought that the days of suffering were over for him, and he would have had good grounds for thinking that. But he obviously forgot that throughout our entire lives, the devil continues to prowl around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so we need to maintain vigilance against him. King David also fell under the same temptation, thinking that his days of battle were over. Not only was he now king, he was a better king than the guy before him. No doubt everyone that compared him to King Saul did so favorably. As we saw when we studied the life of David, 2 Samuel chapters 8 to 10 lay out David's achievements as king, right before David succumbed to temptation and fell, committing not only adultery, but also murder by association. Such sins severely damage the credibility of godly men, even those of us who are not so famous. Every one of us, if we fall spiritually, will almost certainly affect the spiritual lives of those around us. Older men, and you older ladies as well, we need to remain vigilant in our spiritual walk so we do not fall. Now, of course, a joyous fact is that forgiveness is available for those who do give in to temptation. David certainly found grace, but his reputation was marred. That grace is a wonderful truth indeed. But listen as I read 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 and 14. This is in the New American Standard Version. It says this: Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has taken away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. That verse highlights the corollary of the fact that grace is available. And that's the fact that such sin severely affects a person's witness. David, although forgiven of his sin, never again reached the spiritual heights he had prior to that sin. For the rest of his life, he must have cursed the day that he saw Bathsheba and did not turn away. That first glance may have been innocent, for which he may or may not have been guilty. But David chose to keep looking, and then he acted on that look, for all of which he certainly was guilty. As someone has stated, you can't stop birds flying over your head, but you can stop them making a nest in your hair. The first glance may be innocent, but the second glance is not. Okay, you can now turn back to Genesis chapter 9. Let's now move on to point number two this morning. This is looking at the second generation, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here we're looking at verses 22 to 23. And what we read here is a contrast between the sons of Noah in how they responded to their father's foolishness. Look first of all at verse 22. He, that is Noah, drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Sorry, verse 21. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, before we conclude that Ham was a reprobate sinner and heap on him all sorts of accusations, pause and consider. Moses was intentionally discreet regarding the amount of information he provided to us in that verse. As careful exegetes of Scripture, we need to be careful that we do not add to the information that is given. We are told that Ham saw his father's nakedness, and that is all we are told. We are not told that Ham had homosexual tendencies. Personally, it seems far more likely to me that this was not a case of homosexual desire. Instead, I see it as a case of Ham taking perverse pleasure in seeing proof that his father was a sinner. It may be that even though Ham had faith to enter the ark with his wife, he nevertheless did not respect his father. So this event may have given Ham the opportunity to show his delight in learning that Noah was a sinner just like the rest of us. And this may have been the cause of Ham ridiculing his father to his brothers. Look at verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. In stark contrast to Ham's lewd comments, Shem and Japheth showed absolute integrity in their response. They demonstrably protected Noah's dignity, despite his actions towards indignity. And as such, they upheld their own righteousness. Okay, let's move on. Point number three this morning. Let's look at generation number three, specifically Canaan. This will take us from verses 24 to 29. Look first of all at verses 24 and 25. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Now turn over, or look down at chapter 10, verse 6. In my Bible, it's on the same page. Chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Now, in our studies next week, we will explore not only these men, but other descendants of Noah and where each of them ended up on earth geographically. But you can see there that Canaan was Ham's youngest son. Now, the obvious question is, why did Noah curse Canaan rather than Ham? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but various explanations have been suggested. Jonathan Safaty, in his book, The Genesis Account, lays out a number of these on page 621. I know some of you bought that book last week. You can have a look and see those for yourself. But I want to share this morning what seems to me to be the two most plausible reasons why Noah cursed Canaan, not Ham. The first reason is that by cursing only one of his children rather than Ham himself, Noah reduced the number of affected families from four down to one. If Noah had cursed Ham, then all of Ham's descendants would have been affected. But as it was, statistically speaking, Noah's curse affected only 25% of his descendants. This tendency to curse a smaller number of descendants than those who are blessed seems to correspond with God's own nature. Again, keep your finger there in Genesis 9. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This is God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. And here we see Yahweh himself providing one such example of this. Exodus 20, look at verses 4 to 6. Exodus 20, verse 4. God says, the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Did you see the contrast there? God only visits the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, yet shows chesed, steadfast love, to thousands. Now, whether you interpret those thousands as individuals or as generations makes little difference. Statistically, this means that God is 250 times more likely to bless than to curse. Yet people still get upset about this. To such people, you could say, imagine how it would be if it was the opposite. Imagine if these verses stated that God curses to the thousandth generation of those who disobey him, but pours blessings out on 3 to 4 generations of those who obey him. That would be way worse. The simple truth is that God is willing to bless far more freely than he is willing to curse. That's God's mercy. Sin in the human heart is such that if curses continued for more than 3 to 4 generations, families would wipe themselves out. God intentionally limits his wrath on rebellious generations and wildly and disproportionately blesses those who obey him. That's who God is. Okay, you can now go back to Genesis chapter 9. And it seems to me that Noah was doing a similar thing. By cursing just one of Ham's descendants, he severely limited the scope of that curse. That's the first reason. The second reason that resonates with me is the fact that Noah must have seen similar tendencies in Canaan, the grandson, to warrant a curse on him specifically. It seems likely to me that Noah saw that same disrespect in Canaan towards his own father Ham, as Ham had to Noah. So Noah cursed Canaan, declaring in verse 25 that he would become a servant of servants. Look at verses 26 and 27. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Notice the order that Noah verbalized here. First of all, Noah blessed the Lord, the God of Shem, rather than Shem himself. The reason, when you think about it, is quite obvious. If Shem's God is blessed, then Shem is blessed as well. And Canaan was to be his servant. Second, Japheth was also blessed by being enlarged. That word is geographical in scope. It has to do with being spacious or wide or open. Japheth too would dwell in Shem's tents, with Canaan as his servant also. Thirdly, notice that Ham is not even mentioned. And the reason for that is that he has already been blessed. Go back to chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So the blessings given here by Noah to both Shem and to Japheth were in addition to the blessings already pronounced in chapter 9, verse 1. However, there is still one glaring truth that we need to remember. Look at verses 28 and 29. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1 to 11, verse 9, contain what we call the Table of Nations. For those to whom this is unfamiliar, it outlines the generations of people after the flood, who they were, and where they settled geographically. We will look at that next week. Today I want to highlight the timelines of people that we have already examined in Genesis. And here I've put together a timeline. According to Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, Adam lived to 930 years, making his death around 3070 BC, if you use Usher's chronology and basically say that creation happened around 4000 BC. No doubt Adam constructed a document outlining the creation and fall account, amongst other things. All right? Remember, get rid of the idea of cavemen. Guys going around going with clubs over their shoulders. Ridiculous. Adam, before the fall, used 100% of his brain. He named all the animals on day 6 of creation. Try doing that today. Do you think a guy who was that smart couldn't make up an alphabet? He did. And I'm sure he wrote down what had happened and the accounts as time went on. Methuselah was born around 3317 BC and he lived for 969 years. This means he lived alongside Adam for a period of 243 years. During those 243 years, Adam almost certainly handed Methuselah that document that he had prepared. Noah was born around 2948 BC. He lived for 950 years. That means that he lived alongside Methuselah for 600 years. Methuselah died in the year of the flood. He did not die in the flood, he died the year of the flood. If he hadn't been alive at the time of the flood, he would have gone in the ark. Right? So obviously he must have died the year of the flood. But at some stage, Methuselah handed Noah that growing account handed to him by Adam, to which he had no doubt added his own notes. Then there was the flood. The next major person we see in the Old Testament was Abram, or Abraham. His father was Terah. Terah was born 222 years after the flood at around 2126 BC. He lived for 205 years. Now, the reason his little box there looks so narrow is because he's compared with those who lived before the flood, but he still lived over 200 years. But that means that he had a 128-year overlap with Noah. Noah almost certainly handed Terah the same but growing account of God's dealings with man that had originated with Adam almost 2,000 years earlier. That document eventually came to Moses. Whether it was rewritten, probably it was, I don't know. But eventually it came to Moses, and Moses then recorded what we now call the book of Genesis. Now, none of that is beyond the realms of possibility. In fact, it is almost certain that something like that occurred. And you say, well, okay, all of that's really interesting, but what's the point? The point is the one thing that had not changed since the flood. Even though Adam lived 930 years, and Methuselah lived 969 years, and Noah lived 950 years, and Terah lived 205 years, they all died. Now, that fact is so blindingly obvious that it totally escapes our attention. But what that fact shows us is that the problem of sin has not yet been fixed, even though God sent a cataclysmic worldwide flood. The problems of sin and death remained, and the world still awaited a Savior. This brings us on to point number four this morning. The wrongly termed curse on Ham and its supposed basis for slavery. I looked at this morning, I thought, I've really got to put this in. In reviewing the sermon this morning, I inserted one more section, which is this section. It concerns an aspect that we must cover from this text. It is the falsely termed curse of Ham, or the curse on Ham, which was supposedly used as justification for slavery of African people, or dark-skinned people. Here I want to quote Jonathan Safaty in his book, The Genesis Account. This is from pages 622 to 625. There are four slides here, all right? But I want to quote him. He says more. I've shortened it down a little bit. But as I said last week, a lot of you bought that book, and you can read it for yourself. So let me quote him. He says this, quote, "Some secularists claim that the Bible teaches that the curse on Ham was the cause of dark skin and blame the Bible for providing a justification for slavery. This is the opposite of the truth. Slavery was a worldwide abomination, and these secularists blame the one philosophy that in reality was most responsible for its abolition. Evangelical Christians such as William Wilberforce, motivated by the Bible, led the abolitionist movement. Moreover, as shown above, there was no curse on Ham at all. but a curse on Canaan. As usual, biblio-skeptics are woefully uninformed about what they criticize. Also, there is not the slightest evidence that the curse had anything to do with skin color. The Egyptians painted frescoes of different people groups, notably in the tomb of Seth the First, and the Canaanites, descended from Canaan, the cursed one, were olive-skinned, in contrast to the very dark-skinned Nubians. The Nubians were likely descendants of Ham's son Cush, who was not cursed. The faulty view was not the cause of black slavery, but the effect. As Goldenberg's book shows, he quotes then Goldenberg, it comes as no surprise to learn that growing insistence on the chimerical curse, the word chimerical means hoped for but illusory or impossible to achieve. It comes as no surprise to learn that the growing insistence on the chimerical curse coincides with with increasing numbers of black Africans taken as slaves, first in the Islamic East, then in the Christian West, and most perniciously in America, end quote. Jonathan Safaty continues, the reason it was most pernicious in America comes from the contrary nature of its founding. On the one hand, the Declaration of Independence declared, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. On the other, many of the founding states allowed slavery. So various absurdities were embraced to try to square this circle. All men were created equal, but some men had the right to own other men. One rationalization involved schemes to dent the full humanity of black people. This reached its nadir under the infamous U.S. Supreme Court decision Dred Scott versus Sanford, 1757. Chief Justice Roger B. Taney, 1877, I'm sure that's a misspelling in the book, 1877 to 1864, he can't have been born so, 10 years before he died, or after he died. Chief Justice Roger B. Taney wrote the court's opinion that blacks were, quote, beings of an inferior order and altogether unfit to associate with the white race, either in social or political relations, and so far inferior that they had no rights which the white man was bound to respect. This was greatly aided by the idea floating around that blacks were under a curse of Ham, even though that is biblically non-existent. The Islamic world also enslaved 28 million blacks in its history, with a death rate of 80 to 90%. So the historical evidence is clear. Black slavery was the cause of silly curse on Ham notions, not the result. Similarly, racism didn't cause slavery. Instead, slavery fostered racism against the enslaved group. Racism received a huge boost from Darwinian evolution. The famous American evolutionist Stephen Jay Gould, 1941 to 2002, was a staunch anti-racist and admitted the following. Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they were increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. A corollary of this acceptance was the view that the white race was more evolved. For example, the American high school biology textbook by Hunter's Civic Biology, put out by the American Book Company, stated the following. At the present time, there exist upon the earth five races or varieties of man, and each very different from the others in instincts, social customs, and to an extent in structure. There are the Ethiopian or Negro type originating in Africa, the Malay or brown race from the islands of the Pacific, The American Indian, the Mongolian or yellow race, including the natives of China, Japan, and the Eskimos, and finally, the highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. End quote. I leave those comments as they are. I don't think I need to say anything more on that. The issue is very clear. There was no curse on Ham, and it does not constitute justification for slavery at all. Okay, finally this morning I want to look at some applications. First of all, whose son or daughter are you? This morning we have seen yet again that some of Noah's descendants chose to live their own way, and others chose to live God's way. And when it comes right down to it, that has been the choice since the fall of Adam and Eve. Every one of us needs to choose to live God's way. We need someone else to not only deal with our past sins, but also our present and future sins. And the only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. Only his atoning sacrifice makes it possible for us to get to heaven. There is no other way. You are either a son or a daughter of the devil, or you are a son or daughter of God. So whose son or daughter are you? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him totally to give you his righteousness? Or are you still trusting in your own efforts, which will never work? Second application, living righteously through old age. This second application applies to those of us who are older. If you are at that stage of life where things are starting to get easier for you, if you are finding that you no longer need to fight as hard against sin as you once did, watch out. Satan is more ready than ever before in your life, wanting to trip you up. Let me point you to three passages. We're going to leave Genesis here. The second two will be on the screen for you. The first one I saw in my quiet time this morning, so I added it to the sermon. Please turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here Paul is addressing the elders from Ephesus. First of all, look at verses 26 to 28. Paul says to these elders, verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Look at verses 31 to 32. "Therefore," he says, "be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance amongst those who are sanctified." Paul exhorted the elders there to remain alert. Their work amongst the church at Ephesus was not over. Indeed, it was about to get harder because Paul said he would no longer be visiting them. So what was his advice to them? Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. And verse 31, be alert. Second, turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, look at verses 12 to 14. Romans 13, starting in verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Finally, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. We looked at chapter 5 earlier. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Peter says this, 1 Peter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Very, very clear. I want to close this morning by quoting Kent Hughes. The quote is up on the screen for you. He says this, "Sin was alive and well in the New World. Graham Goldsworthy comments, "The flood did not purge the earth of wickedness, and we cannot suppose that such was its purpose. Indeed, if God wanted to eradicate evil, he would have had to eradicate the entire human race. But this God would not do, because he had promised that the offspring of Eve would one day crush the head of Satan." See also chapter 3, verse 15. "Nonetheless, the virulence of sin is astounding. Noah was the one righteous man on the face of the earth. His righteousness was not self-generated, but God imputed righteousness that came by faith. His blameless life had been a thing of wonder in the depraved pre-diluvian world. But sin at this moment had conquered him. This helpless drunk, fallen unconscious in his tent, is as significant a warning to us as the flood. Noah could not make it on his own. He was terribly flawed. He needed help from beyond himself. He needed God's grace. Noah's folly is recorded to make us wise. His pathetic example demonstrates that people in their prime and even in their old age are sometimes overtaken by sensualities that they before had avoided. I have known this because it has been told to me for many years, but now I can feel it. The tendency to allow myself indulgences that I avoided when younger, be they visual or mental or physical, with the dismissive line that I'm too old for these things to harm me. The tendency is to ease up when the conflicts lessen. When all the world was against Noah, he faced scorn and violence straight up. But in his vineyard, among his own who needed no proof of his virtue, he relaxed." Further down the same page, he writes this, "Noah's failure stands as a witness to the dangers that await the faithful with the passing of years. His sorry lassitude is a call to vigilance. But even more, the scriptures here record Noah's fall in order to instruct us that this great pre-diluvian who had so honored God was a flawed man, a sinner, and thus in need of continual grace." End quote. We all need a Savior. We all need God's grace. His grace is still freely available to all who ask. But the temptation for us as things get easier, as we get older, is to slacken off. Older men, older women, we must not do that. Keep fighting. Keep straining. Stay close to God. Keep short sin accounts with God. And do not get tripped up by foolishness as Noah was. Not quite the Father's Day message you were probably expecting, but pertinent nonetheless. And you young people, pray for older Christians that we will be able to stand. The fight is not over, not until we die. Pray for God's grace to last that long. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are heavy as we look at Noah, a champion of faith, held up in the book of Hebrews 11 as a champion of faith. And yet he was as flawed as any one of us. And Father, that gives us hope. Father, we pray for those of us who are older that we would not allow sin to creep in, that we would continue to keep our spiritual disciplines day by day. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that your grace is available to all of us. And Father, we pray that whatever stage of life we are in, that you would help us, that you would protect us, that you would sustain us, that you would keep us even as you have promised. And Father, keep us from sin, we pray. And we give you thanks for this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.